I'm very excited tonight because we have a guest speaker. Stuart's not in the pulpit tonight, but we have one, and I'm excited. He's one of my great, great friends. He's one of the brightest young minds I think you will meet. I can say that from many conversations with him, and he challenges me in my thought processes and in my theology, and I appreciate him greatly as a friend, as a brother in Christ. He's a very faithful member of Sagemont Church, one of your deacons. Welcome, Sam Kreitz.
Good evening, church family. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 34. This is one of those sermons that as I've been preparing for it, it has weighed very heavily on my heart. It's one of those sermons that we're going to be talking about something so essential to God's nature. And I'm sensitive to the fact that people come for different reasons tonight. Some people have come because this is their weekly ritual. They come on Sunday morning, they come on Wednesday night, and we bless those people. We're so thankful for them. We have people who have come here tonight who are on spiritual highs. They have an intimacy with the Lord they haven't experienced in a long time. They feel close to Him. They feel loved by Him. They feel guided by Him. Their relationship with the Lord is characterized with sweetness. We have those coming tonight who aren't that way, who are coming in sorrow because they've lost something, because they desperately need to hear that God is good and that He has good plans for them. And we have people here who are desperate to experience something, anything. They feel thin and worn out, beaten down by the world, and the only hope they have is the message of this word. And we have people here who are seeking, who don't know what it is that makes people gather on a Wednesday night like this. People who don't know the Lord. People who maybe tonight is the only time they'll ever hear the gospel. And so when I approach this text tonight, this psalm, I am reminded of the goodness of God. And His goodness, which is the essential character that we're going to be studying tonight, His goodness is what David is exalting in this passage. It's what he is so enthralled with in this passage. What he sees so clearly, and he is inviting us to join with him in enjoying that goodness. And I'm faced with the impossible task of explaining to you what the text says with regard to this weighty matter. And it's so difficult because the word good is so common. It's so common in our language. We use it for everything. Apple pie is good. The Astros are good this season. They're really good. Sunshine is good. The smile you see on your kid's face when you walk in the door, that's good. But we don't mean the same thing when we use that word. All of those things don't mean the same thing, but we use the exact same word. We lack precision and accuracy to really describe what we mean when we say these things are good. So we can talk about and describe something in two really different ways. We can look at a guy who can run really fast and we can say that guy is fast because he, relative to other people, relative to the average speed of a guy, he's quicker than most. And we are ascribing to him an attribute that we observe with our eyes, that we have experienced. We can measure it. We can say he's fast because he ran this distance quicker than that guy ran this distance. So we can ascribe an attribute to somebody based on our experience. But we can also describe something essential about somebody. I have a dog. His name is Guy Patterson. If anybody's seen the movie That Thing You Do, it's my wife's favorite movie. His name is Guy Patterson. He is a male golden doodle. That is what he is. That is essential to who he is. Whether I recognize that, know it or not, that's what he is. I don't have to say he is. He was born a male golden doodle, and he always will be. He will not change. That is essential to who he is. So what do we mean when we say God is good? Are we ascribing to him a characteristic that when we look at other good things, we're like, okay, based on Bluebell ice cream, God is good? No. We are describing something that is essential to who he is. When we say God is good, we don't look at him relative to other things and call him good by comparison. We look at him and we say he is good because he is the measure of what is good. Because there is no goodness apart from God. We see this in Mark chapter 10, verse 18. Actually, verse 17. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it for you. And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." What is Jesus saying? God is goodness. When we experience anything good, it is because God's goodness is standing behind it. You walk out of this cold auditorium and you feel the warm heat of the sun on your face, and you enjoy that, it's because God is good. When you go home and you open up the freezer and you get out that Bluebell and you scoop yourself a big bowl and you start eating it and you're like, this is good. It's because God is good. When you enjoy the warm embrace of your loved ones, it's because God is good. And anything that is good has God standing behind it. And anything that is evil doesn't have God standing behind it. Anything that is bad, evil, wretched, unworthy, undesirable, doesn't have God behind it. This is the biblical definition. This is the biblical worldview of how we look at what is good and what is bad based on what is godly and what is not. So when we look at this text and we see David in his situation that he is in, and he is exalting in the goodness of God, and he says, taste, taste and see that he is good. Enjoy him with me. He's not talking about something that is soft. He's not talking about something that is intangible. He is talking about the essential character of who God is. He satisfies everything. He gives everything meaning. He gives everything purpose. And our great calling in life is to enjoy him, to see that goodness, to enjoy it ourselves, and to bring other people along with us in that enjoyment. So today, person who feels close to God, who feels that their relationship is closer to God than it's ever been, my hope for you is that it gets sweeter, that you see God more clearly tonight in his goodness, and it becomes sweeter for you. The person who is broken and sorrowful and comes today weeping because life is hard and this world is broken and sin is real. And it might be your sin and it might be somebody else's sin, but sin is wrecking your world right now and you don't know how you're going to make it. I want you to hear that God is good. That he has a plan and that he has a purpose. And then if you're relying on him only, you will make it to the end. And for the person who just feels worn out, who just feels like there is no hope out there, I want you to know that there is a good and there's a good hope that is worth putting all of your effort in finding and resting in and finding assurance in. God is good. That's what I want you to hear. And for you who are seeking, who don't know this goodness, my hope for you is that you would find it. Because apart from this goodness, you have no hope. So this is the intro. This is where we come. Now what we see is when we experience anything that is good, what do we do? What do we do when we experience something that's good? What did you do when you found that girlfriend that eventually became your wife? You went to your buddies and you said, "Let me tell you about this girl that I found. She's awesome." Or what about when Bluebell comes out with that new flavor of ice cream? Or Ben and Jerry's comes out with that new flavor of ice cream. What do? "Let me tell you about this ice cream that I had. It was awesome." Or when you go somewhere on vacation and it is way more than you ever expected it would be. The water was bluer. The sand was whiter. The weather was more beautiful than you expected. The service was better. What do you tell people? You tell them about it. When you find that restaurant nobody else knows about, what do you tell them? You tell them about it. Amen. That's what I'm talking about. Right? Our enjoyment of things that are good is not complete until we bring others into relationship with that. We respond to goodness when we experience it. That's basic human nature. When we find something that is truly good, we want to share it with people. We want to share it with our community, those we love, because we want to bring people into that enjoyment with us. And so we see that God is good, essentially, and when we experience him, the right response is to bring other people into knowledge of who he is so they can experience that goodness too. And that's what David does here. We're going to see six different ways that he explains one attribute of God's goodness. God is good like this. And then how to respond appropriately to that reality. So if I was taking notes tonight, what I would do is I would make two columns. One is God's goodness. One is our response. And we're going to have six of them, okay? He's going to show us six different ways that God is good. And we're going to see six different responses for what do we do with that goodness? When we see it, what do we do with it? Now, before we actually get into those examples of God's goodness and our responses to that goodness, we have to understand the context of what's going on in David's life. When he sat down, he wrote this psalm, what was happening? What was he facing? What is the motivation behind? What was the thing that he was doing that allowed him to see God's goodness clearly enough to write this psalm? So, I'll tell you the story. You don't have to turn there. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Famous story, right? Jonathan tells David that my dad's going to kill you. So you got to run away. You got to get out of here. This is the whole shoot the arrow, and if it does this, you run away. So he runs away, and he's got a couple of his guys with him, and they're fleeing as fast as they can. They go to a place called Nob. Nob is the place where the tabernacle has been pitched. The tabernacle is the place of worship for the Hebrews at this time. So the tabernacle is there. The high priest is a guy named Ahimelech. Now, this will get a little bit confusing because there's a guy named Ahimelech and Abimelech. Two different guys, very different. Ahimelech, good guy. Abimelech, bad guy. Okay? So, good guy in the story, Ahimelech, is the high priest. And David goes to him and he says, I'm on a secret mission. Now, that's not true. He's lying. He's deceiving the high priest. He says, I'm on a secret mission. I'm running from Saul. I mean, I'm not running from Saul. I'm on a secret mission on behalf of Saul. And we are in such haste. The mission is so important. We had to leave our provision behind. We had to leave our weapons behind. We're in that great of a hurry. So anything you have to give to us. Now, that's not true. We know that he's fleeing from Saul for his life because Saul wants to kill him because David is supposed to be king. God has turned his back on Saul, and Saul is now pursuing David to kill him. So David lies, and he says, I'm in a great secret mission. I need your help. Now, Ahimelech, he says, all I have, I don't have any food. I don't have any weapons. I only have the bread of the presence, which I'll explain in a second, and the sword of Goliath. Now, the bread of the presence, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, is the bread that they set out on the table in the holy place. So in the tabernacle, there's two main rooms. The holy place, where the bread of the presence is on the table, you have the lantern, the light, the lampstand, and you have the altar of incense. Those are the three primary pieces of furniture in the holy place. Then there's a curtain. There's a second room called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. The presence of God exists. If you walk in there, you die. The only person who is allowed to go in there is the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. So in the holy place, inside of the tabernacle, where only the priests are allowed to go, is a table, and it's got a bunch of bread on it. And it's to be replaced every week with new, fresh baked bread, and the bread is eaten by the priest only. Only the priests are allowed to eat this bread. That's Levitical law. That is the law given by God. Only priests are allowed to eat this bread. So he says, all I have is the bread of the presence. David says, give it to me. So he does. And David eats it, and all of his men eat it. That's breaking the law, technically. Now, Jesus looks back on this moment and praises Ahimelech for his mercy in this moment. But David is doing what he's not supposed to do. He's not supposed to eat this bread, and he does. And then he says, I need a sword. And Ahimelech says, well, I only got one sword. It's the sword you used to kill Goliath. It's Goliath's sword. It's a giant-sized sword, and it's huge, but it's the only one I got. And so David says, give it to me. There's no greater sword. So he takes the sword, and he flees. Now, there's a guy watching all of this. His name is Doeg, and he is a bad dude. He's an Edomite. He is the keeper of Saul's sheep, and he's there. We're not quite sure why he's there, but he's there serving some sort of penance. He's there doing something, and he sees David. He sees this interaction, and he thinks it's fishy, so he goes back to Saul, and he tells Saul all that happens. And in the next chapter, Saul comes and kills Ahimelech and all of his family for helping David. So not only does David lie to Ahimelech, he eats the bread of the presence, he runs away, and Ahimelech and his whole family get killed by Saul. It's a bad situation. Then David flees to a place called Gath. If you know your geography in the Bible, Gath is not in Israel. Gath is in Philistia, where the Philistines live. It's one of the five major cities. There are little city-states that are each run by a different king, and this king's name is Achish. Now, what's confusing is that in Psalm 34, at the beginning of the intro to the psalm, it says, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, not Achish. But when you go back and read in 1 Samuel, it's Achish. Why? Because Abimelech is kind of like when the Egyptian people call their king Pharaoh. So Abimelech is a common name for Philistine kings. So this is the same guy referenced at the beginning of Psalm 34 and going on in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Now, David's not too smart. He's fleeing. He's a fairly famous man at this point. Everybody knows that he is supposed to be king at some point. He's gained such a renown killing Philistines that they all know him. And he's carrying on his back a giant-sized sword that is extremely famous because it was carried by the Philistines' greatest hero named Goliath, right? He thinks, David thinks, I'm just going to walk into Gath and hide there and nobody's going to notice who I am. That doesn't happen. They notice him immediately. They not only notice him, they know that he's been anointed to be king, and they know the song that the Israelites sing to praise David. Saul killed his thousands and David killed his 10,000s. They even quote it. Isn't this the guy who they sing this song about? So they bring him before Achish. What would you do if you were Achish? If you all of a sudden have your greatest enemy, the greatest hero of your enemy, right there in front of you, at your mercy. David is rightfully in fear of his life. So what does he do? Instead of crying out to God and looking for God for help, instead of depending on the one who has been faithful to him forever and always, who has called him to the place that he is going to be eventually to be king, he pretends to be insane. He acts crazy. So crazy that King Achish says, this guy's too crazy. We got to get him out of here. I got enough crazy people. We got to get him out of here. So David flees and successfully flees because he pretends to be insane. Why do I tell you all this? Because it is in this context that we begin to read Psalm 34. It is from this event that David sat down afterwards and thought to himself, God was good to me. God was good to me when I didn't deserve it. So we read Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. I hope you see the goodness of God in this text. And my burden tonight is, if you don't see it, I need to show it to you. We can obviously see it in verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And we'll get there, but I'm going to argue that every stanza of this psalm, laced throughout the entire thing, is the goodness of God. So let's look at the first stanza. In the first stanza, verses 1 to 3, we see that God's goodness is gracious. Why do I say God's goodness is gracious? Because David is screwing up left and right. He lied to the high priest. He ate the food he wasn't supposed to eat. He went to the place he wasn't supposed to go. He acted crazy there to escape from his enemy instead of depending on the Lord. If God was just, if God was giving David what he deserved, he would let him fall into his own stupidity. To run to your enemy and carry a giant flag that says, look at me, I'm the guy who killed your greatest hero. This is what David did. And yet the Lord delivered him. Why? Because he's gracious and his goodness is gracious. His good nature stands behind all the grace that we experience in life. All the unmerited favor that we experience as Christians is simply dependent on God's good nature, on his goodness. That is the only thing his grace depends on. If he wanted to, he wouldn't have to be gracious to anybody. He wouldn't have to show favor to anyone. But he does, because his nature is to be good. And he knows that we can do nothing else. He's gracious to us. And how does David respond? He responds by magnifying the Lord and encouraging others to love the goodness with him. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Jump down to verse 3. Magnify the Lord with me. With me. More people. Let us exalt his name together. We are supposed to gather regularly as the community of believers, responding to the goodness of God by worshiping it, by making much of it through song and prayer and the preaching of God's word, through giving and serving. This is how we worship. This is how we recognize and see God's gracious goodness for what he has done in our lives and respond rightly in worship, communally, as a group. I don't know if you know this, but the Christian faith, it's not a one-man game. It's not tennis. It's football. We're on a team together. We are making it to the end together. This is a communal thing. And when we gather, we are encouraged to see him clearly and love him and worship him. That's why we gather. That's why we're here. We see in the second stanza, verses 4 to 7, that God's goodness saves. I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. The poor man cried and the Lord saved him. God's goodness is what stands behind salvation. God's goodness is what sent his son to die on a cross for his enemies. There is not a single person who wanted Christ to come. There is not a single person who loved God first. God loved you when you were his enemy, when you were rebellious against him, when you hated him and loved everything but him, when all you wanted was badness and you wanted nothing that was good because you wanted nothing that was God. In that moment, God sent his son. And in sending his son to save us, he displayed his goodness for all to see. The motivation, the reason God sent his son was because he is good. And we cannot understand goodness without the cross. We cannot. How does David respond? David looks to the only one who can save for help when he needs it. See, David's situation is now. I've got a problem now in this world. I need saving. And he sees that his crazy plan should have never worked. He should have been in really hot water. He jumped out of the frying pan with Saul into the fire with King Achish. He should have been dead to rights, but God was faithful to him. He escaped not because his plan was brilliant, but because God saves those who are his. And so the good news for you, saint, the good news for you, Christian, is if your only hope is in Jesus, you will make it to the end. Not because of you, but because of his goodness. You're not saving yourself. God is saving you. And if it doesn't depend on you to be saved, it doesn't depend on you to make it to the end. We will get there because God is good. He is the foundation under which all salvation happens. Amen. That's good news. Because if it depended on me, I'd fail. David would have failed. But it didn't depend on David. It depended on God and his goodness. So we look to the one who is able to save and look for help in times of trouble. In the third stanza, verses 8 to 10, we see that God's goodness provides. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. In this passage, we see that his provision is not merely about the things we have to have to survive, although it is, but it's more than that. God provides everything that is enjoyable, everything that is satisfying. You find pleasure in life, it's because of God. Now, we can find pleasure in all kinds of things, and I get that. Where do I get that? I see that, right? He says in verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Why do we taste? To enjoy. There's an essential enjoyment in tasting. God could have given us the ability to eat without having a million different flavors to taste. But he gives us the ability to taste and savor because he wants us to experience the variety of his goodness. And this is what David is calling us to. Taste the myriad different ways that God is good. How he is gracious and merciful and loving and patient. How he is peaceful. How he is gentle and meek. These are the different ways that we are to experience God, enjoy him. It is in the tasting him that we savor him. And so God not only provides what we need, but he also provides our satisfaction in what we need. And we get to enjoy him. And we can have pleasure in lots of things. We can have pleasure, like I said, in Bluebell. I love Bluebell. I can enjoy Bluebell. But I can also enjoy my children, and I enjoy them in a different way, in a greater, more significant way. I can enjoy the benefits of a long and healthy marriage. I can enjoy temporary things like the sunshine. But all of those are little gifts. They're all little road signs that point up and up and up to the ultimate enjoyment, to the ultimate thing that is savorable, that is worth enjoying. And David points right to it. He says, taste him. Enjoy him. Taste him and see that he is good. Let your affection for him be stoked because he is worthy of enjoying. We should be the people who are the biggest pleasure seekers in the world. Hedonists should have nothing on us. Because we're not seeking pleasure in little things. We should seek pleasure in the greatest thing. The thing that when you seek pleasure in that, all other pleasures pass away. We should give our lives for this pleasure, to enjoy his provisions for us. Because it is in that enjoyment, when we enjoy the thing that is infinitely enjoyable, infinitely worthy of being enjoyed, we show that he is infinitely glorious. That he is the thing that all other people should look to for their enjoyment. That we should show them that they're enjoying sex and money and celebrity and all these things that don't satisfy. And we have the one thing that truly satisfies, the one thing that you were created to be to be satisfied in. That's God himself. It is his provision that we look to understand his goodness. He has provided everything that is good and everything that is pleasurable, and we should ultimately find our enjoyment and provision in him. And what does David do? He looks for it. He's satisfied in it. He says, seek the Lord. Those who seek the Lord have no lack. So just as enjoyable as God is, we should be seeking after him as hard. If I put $10,000 right here at the front of this, at the bottom of this stage, and I said the first person who gets here gets it, you guys would fall over each other to get here. Because that's $10,000. That has value. That can meet a lot of my needs. I can enjoy that a lot. What I'm telling you is God is infinitely valuable, infinitely enjoyable. He's the kind of enjoyment that will truly satisfy, that will truly give you meaning and purpose. Are you seeking him like you would seek that money? Are you chasing after him, sacrificing everything to enjoy him and his provision for you, namely himself? This is what David is calling us to do. The fourth stanza, verses 11 through 14. God's goodness transforms. He says, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and love many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. What David says is, God's goodness transforms. When you experience it, you can never be the same. When you have truly had your eyes opened by the Holy Spirit, you have gone from being dead spiritually to the Holy Spirit bringing you alive, giving you the eyes to see, the taste buds to taste him, the ears to hear him, the ability to sense his presence for the first time, and you see how amazing and glorious and beautiful and magnificent he is and how wretched I am. The only response is to do this. Turn from your evil to his good. Once you experience the goodness of God, it changes you forever. It transforms you forever. You can never go back to being the same. So do you want long days? Do you want to enjoy your life in the way that God intended you to enjoy it. You have to turn from evil to his good. Turn from doing evil to doing good. There is required a change in the Christian life. If you don't look different the day after you are born again than the day you look before, in even the smallest way, then you have to question, was it real? Did I really believe? If you're 10 years down the road and there's zero fruit in your life, you look no different than you did 10 years ago before you knew Christ, that should be a cause for concern. When there's life in the apple tree, it makes fruit, period. It might go through a hard season and produce just a little bit of fruit, or some really shriveled apples, or it might be immature and produce little yellow apples, green apples, but it's still producing, or it might go through a season of abundance and produce fruit like it's never produced before. But the fact is, when there's life in the tree, there's fruit on the leaves. So where's the fruit in your life? Where's the desire to turn away from evil and do good? We have to learn these things. That's what David says. His response to the fact that God's goodness transforms is he said, we have to learn how to turn from evil and seek peace. Because God's goodness is a reality that you cannot ignore once you've experienced it. If a blind person who walked around his entire life blind all of a sudden had the ability to see by a miracle of some kind, and he walked up and looked at the sun, he would never be the same. It's a reality that he can no longer deny. This is what God's goodness is to us. We are those who have been given the spiritual eyes to see him, the spiritual ears to hear him, the spiritual desire to go after him. And you cannot be the same. You have to change. You have to turn from evil to do good. The fifth stanza, verses 15 to 18. God's goodness is near and accessible. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Our God's goodness is close. It's near at hand. It's right there. For you, Christian, you might not be able to see it because your sin has blinded you temporarily, but the good news is, the truth of the gospel is, it's right there. It's just on the other side of repentance. It's just on the other side of turning back to him. All you have to do is come back. And for you who are not a Christian, who don't believe in the gospel, it's right there on the other side of belief. You've been experiencing it your whole life. The rain has been falling on your head. The ground has been producing fruit for you. You have had success in your life. You were born into the most wealthy civilization that has ever lived. God's goodness has been following you your entire life. You just didn't know it. And it's right on the other side of belief. It's so close. It's so right there. If you would just turn and believe. Stop depending on yourself and look to the goodness of God as your only hope. It's right there. So Christian struggling with sin, come back. Christian struggling with sorrow, struggling to make it threadbare and thin, know that he is right there. We have a Savior who has experienced everything that we experience. What you are experiencing is not uncommon. The enemy would love for you to believe that what you are going through is unique. That what you're going through, nobody else is going through. But the truth of the matter is that you are part of a body of believers who are sharing the exact same struggles, who've experienced death, who've experienced disappointment, who've experienced failing to sin, falling. And not just once, but over and over, being captivated by a stronghold of sin that they cannot throw off. They know that pain. They know that struggle. And it is God's goodness that is calling you back to repentance, calling you back to compassion, calling you back to peace. All you have to do is come. All you have to do is accept him. We cry to him for help. This is what David helps us to see. We cry to him for help, and he lifts us up. God's goodness lifts you up over and over and over again. And here's the truth, believer, for you. He's not mad that you fell. Not anymore. He's not mad that you fell. He's not mad that you're struggling. Because Christ paid for that wrath to go away. That's gone. I don't get mad at my two-year-old when she falls, or when she messes up, when she does something she's not supposed to do. When she's doing her best, I don't get mad at her. I pick her up. I dust her off. I say, come along with the family. Learn more. Do more. Be better. Grow into maturity. This is what the body of Christ wants to do for you. We're here for you. Finally, and this is the best one, God's goodness keeps us. God's goodness keeps us from present destruction and future destruction. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servant. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. We have such a great hope. We hope not in ourselves, not in a church, not in our parents or in our own good works. We don't hope in a country. We don't hope in a man. We hope in the goodness of God. He will keep us from present destruction, where not one of our bones will be broken until he says so, and we will be kept from the future wrath of God. That there is a destruction coming that you, Christian, will not experience. What good news. This is the great hope of the Christian faith. But just as the goodness of God will keep Christians from future destruction, let me tell you, the goodness of God will send non-believers to destruction. It is the goodness of God that brings judgment. Why? If we were in a courtroom and there was a judge here and a murderer there, and the murderer said, I killed that guy. I'm happy I killed him. I'd kill him again if I had the chance. I'm not sorry about it. I did it, and I'd do it again. If the judge said, I understand what you're saying, but I'm feeling gracious today. I'm feeling forgiving today. I'm going to let you go. What would you say, sitting in the audience of that courtroom? How would you describe that judge? Would you call him good? No! You would call him unjust, evil, wrong, bad. He's a bad judge. He's not doing his job. Because the law of the land has been offended, which is a crime against society, and his one job is to protect the holiness, if you will, the sanctity of society against the wrongdoer, and he's just letting him go. So he obviously doesn't care about the rest of us. That's injustice. And there's something wired into the human heart that says, no, that's wrong. That's injustice. I need justice. Only it's not a courtroom. And it's not a murderer who's rebellious. And it's not a judge who's evil. But it's all of humanity that's rebellious. And what has been offended is not greater society and our laws, but the holiness of God. The glory of God. Romans 3:23 says that we have all sinned and fall short of glory. How much do you think God loves his glory? Infinitely. Because it is infinitely worthy of being loved. It is the most beautiful thing there is, period. It's the only reality for which loving it and putting it before all other things is not wrong. Because it is the top of every value chain. It is the highest thing that can be valued or loved. God's glory is the standard of perfection, and we have all fallen short of that. And we stand before God not repentant in our natural state, but shaking our fist at God, wanting to be in the judge's place, hating everything that he stands for, hating his glory, hating everything that's good. And it is God's goodness, his justice, his righteousness that deals with that by sending it away. The essence of hell is not fire and brimstone, but separation from the goodness of God eternally. From every little thing that you enjoy, this air conditioning, these lights, the fact that you have a meal in your belly, all of that's gone in a place called hell. All of that is gone as punishment for not loving God's goodness, for not turning to him and seeking him. And you can't accept for God's intervention. That's what he's done. He's intervened into our rebellion, and he said, you couldn't save yourself, so I'm going to send my son, who is infinitely valuable. His son is God. So when he sends his son to die on a cross for sins he doesn't deserve, that sacrifice is infinitely sufficient to cover not sin, but the offense of God's glory, which is infinitely offensive. So an infinite sacrifice against an infinite offense means that we are at peace with him. Means that that wrath is done away with. Means that we can experience God's goodness not as the most horrible thing that we will ever experience, but as the most glorious thing that we would ever experience. The one thing that adds meaning and purpose to our lives. How do you get there? How do you get from being rebellious before a righteous judge to being in the arms of your Savior? You have to do what David does. Put your hope solely in his goodness. David's response is to put his hope solely in the goodness of God. Our only hope is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, you can believe that Jesus came. You can believe that he was the Son of God. You can believe that he died, was buried, and rose from the dead, and still not be a believer. James says that even demons believe that historical fact that Jesus lived, died, was buried in the ground, rose from the dead, and they tremble. They respond appropriately to that historical fact because there's no salvation for them. The only outcome for them is to tremble in fear that judgment is coming for them one day, that their time is numbered. So they respond appropriately. They tremble in fear. So it is possible to believe historically all that being true and never be saved. You must put your hope in that it is sufficient to save you from your sins. You're not putting your hope in any good work. You're not putting hope in any church or any person or any family, any tradition. Your only hope is in what Jesus did on the cross to save you from the wrath of God. Salvation is God's plan to save you, not from your sin, but from God's wrath. So you have to put your hope solely in his goodness and his graciousness to provide for you what you couldn't provide for yourself. God's goodness is gracious. God's goodness saves. God's goodness provides, and it transforms. It's near, it's accessible, and it will keep you to the end. So are you experiencing God's goodness today? Do you understand the difference between saying that God is good, essentially, and God is a good guy? Do you see what David is trying to get us to do, to respond appropriately? Have you experienced the goodness of God in such a way that it renews you, that it gives you hope, that it gives you purpose, that it satisfies? This is what the Christian faith offers. You get God. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for these people and their willingness to come. Father, I pray that you would burden their hearts with your goodness as much as you burdened mine. That those here today who are experiencing the mountaintop of faith, a nearness to you they never experienced, that you would sweeten that with your goodness. I pray for those who are broken and sorrowful and mourning tonight, that you would comfort them with your goodness. I pray, Father, for those who are weary and broken, threadbare and thin, that you would renew them with your goodness. And I pray, Father, for those who seek, that you would show them your goodness in a way that saves them and that they can never be the same. Transform them, Father, because only you can do it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.